A reading of the Treatise on the Mortification of Sin by John Owen, Chapter 3. The Holy Spirit is the cause of mortification. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 to 20. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In our exposition of Romans 8, verse 13, in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is the great sovereign cause of mortification in believers. Any other means are useless and come to nothing. Other remedies are useless. So many Christians these days, and Catholics in particular, seek to employ mistaken ways of killing sin, which will not serve to heal them. Catholic teaching prescribes things like special prayers, fastings, penances, requirements of attending services, and so on. They are all given for the purpose and end of killing sin. Their preaching, sermons, books of devotion all look like this. Thus, some who interpret the locusts that came out of the bottomless pit, who are said to torment men so that they will seek death and not find it, Revelation 9:6, to be the friars of the Catholic Church. They think that they tormented men by their stinging sermons. Through such preaching, they convince men of sin. But since they were not able to explain to them the remedy for healing and putting it to death, they were kept in such perpetual anguish and terror and such trouble in their consciences that they desire to die. This is the substance and glory of their religion. Ignorant of the nature and true goal of mortification, they work so hard to put sin to death in dead, unregenerate people, yet their glory is their shame. They are thoroughly convinced of the merit of all these extra prescribed activities, which, while they seem to be about mortification, in truth have nothing to do with killing sin, yet style this unnecessary merit with a proud, barbarous style, supererogation. The reality, though, is that many Protestants are no better and act and work in the same way, as if mortification was merely a work of the flesh, although they have no formal doctrines for it. These professing Protestants put all sorts of practical legalistic exercises and rules in place, without the least mention of Christ or His Spirit, and polish over their efforts for killing sin with the sort of prideful speech that betrays a deep-rooted ignorance of the power of God and the mystery of the gospel. This is one of the main reasons for the publishing of this work. The reasons why plain religious activity and effort, like that prescribed by Catholics, can never truly kill anyone's sin are, number one, because they use and require many ways and means of killing sin that God never appointed for that purpose. Of course, nothing we do in religious practice can accomplish our desired end unless God intends it for that purpose. But the Catholics adopt practices such as their rough garments, their vows, penances, disciplines, their course of monastic life, and so on. Concerning all of these, God will say, "Who has required these things of you?" Isaiah 1, verse 12. "And in vain you worship me, teaching his doctrines, the traditions of men," Matthew 15, verse 9. Number two, because they do not use the things God has appointed appropriately, such as praying, fasting, watching, meditation, and so on. These things are certainly useful in the work of daily killing of sin, but whereas they are to be viewed as streams, Catholics view them as a fountain. These things are only means the Spirit of God uses to kill sin in the heart. Catholics assume that performances of the activities themselves are sufficient to kill sin in them and leave the work of the Spirit out of it. If they fast so much and pray so much and attend a Catholic Mass and participate in confession, the work of killing sin, they suppose, is finished. As Paul says of some in another case, they're always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. Likewise, these people are always killing sin, but never actually killing any one sin. To put it briefly, they have various means of accomplishing behavior modification, but no true means of killing sinful desire and indwelling sin. This is a general mistake of men who do not know the gospel regarding mortification of sin. And this mistake is the reason there is so much superstition and will worship in this world. What horrible self-afflictions were practiced by some of the ancient monks. What harm they did to their bodies. What extreme sufferings they put on themselves. If you were to search their efforts and principles to the bottom, you would find that they had no other root but this mistake, namely, that in their efforts to kill sin, they attacked the natural man instead of the corrupt old man, the physical body instead of the sinful spiritual body of death. As I have said, organized religious practice, such as Catholicism or monasticism, cannot accomplish true mortification of sin. But neither can the natural inclination toward will-driven mortification that others have. Men are cut deeply with guilt for a sin that has gotten victory over them, so they constantly promise themselves and God that they will not do it again. They wash their thoughts and actions carefully and pray for a while until it does not sting as badly and the sense of sin is worn off. And as the sting fades, so do their efforts to kill sin. And soon enough, sin returns to its former reign over them. Spiritual duties are excellent food for an unhealthy soul that simply needs nourishment. But they are no remedy for a sick and diseased soul. The man that turns his meal into medicine must not expect to be healed. Spiritually sick men cannot sweat out their disease by working harder. But this is what men who deceive their own souls do, as we shall see later. Mortification by nature cannot be accomplished by these methods. It is a work that requires so many simultaneous efforts that no self-wrought attempt can accomplish it. An almighty energy is necessary for its accomplishment. Mortification is a work of the Spirit. Therefore, the mortification of sin in believers is a work of the Spirit, and we have two reasons for saying so from the Scriptures. One, God has promised the Spirit to us to do this work. Each of us has within us a stony heart, which is a root of our unbelief, rebellion, pride, and stubbornness. Mortification is primarily the work of removing this heart of stone. Twice in the book of Ezekiel, we are promised that this work is to be done by the Spirit. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Number two, Christ has granted us mortification as a gift. And the Spirit of Christ is how all his gifts are communicated and given to us. Without Christ, we can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. Every good thing we have, especially any work of grace we enjoy, is from Christ through the Spirit, who alone works in and upon believers. If we make any progress in mortification of sin, it is from the Spirit. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, Acts 5, verse 31. Slaying our sinful desires, a significant part of what it means to repent. How does he accomplish this? God has sent us his Spirit to do the works that he determined to accomplish in us. Before we continue to the main purpose of our discussion, I will answer a few questions that will lead us there. How does Spirit kills sin? The first question is, if it is the Spirit alone who kills sin, how does he do it? He does it in three ways. Number one, the Spirit kills sin by causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits that are opposed to the flesh. The Apostle Paul contrasts the fruits of the Spirit and flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. He says, the works of the flesh are so-and-so, but the works of the Spirit are quite the opposite, quite of another sort. Indeed, they are. But what if the works of the Spirit abound in us? Couldn't the works of the flesh also abound in us? No, he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Well, how is that possible? Verse 25 tells us, by living in the Spirit and walking in step with the Spirit. That is, by walking according to the graces of the Spirit abounding in us. These are contrary to one another, he says, so that they cannot both remain in the same person in any great amount. This renewal of the Holy Spirit, as it is called, Titus 3 verse 5, is one great way that God brings about mortification in us. He causes us to grow, thrive, flourish, and abound in the graces which are resistant and destructive to the works of the flesh, and which keep indwelling sin from thriving. Number two, the Spirit kills sin by actually working on the root and habit of sin in us in order to weaken it, destroy it, and take it away. As the Spirit of God works these graces in us, he also takes away our stony hearts with an almighty effectiveness. Thus he is called a Spirit of judgment and burning, Isaiah 4 verse 4. As he truly consumes and destroys our sinful desires, he always perfectly carries out to perform whatever work he begins. He is the fire which burns up the very root of sinful desire. Number three, he brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith and gives us communion with Christ in his death and fellowship in his sufferings. If the Holy Spirit alone mortifies sin, though, why are we exhorted to mortify it? If the Spirit alone can do it, why not leave it entirely up to him? Several passages speak to this question, showing how the Spirit of God does his work in us, and yet we are still exhorted to the duties of good deeds, obedience, and prayer. He works in us to will and to work of his good pleasure, Philippians 2, verse 13. He has done for us all our works in us, Isaiah 26, verse 12. He will fulfill every good work of faith by his power, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11, Colossians 2 12. He causes us to pray and is the spirit of supplication, Romans 8 verse 26. The Spirit does not do the work in us of killing sin in such a way that it is not still an act of our obedience. The Spirit of God works in us and on us, on our understandings, on our wills and consciences and affections, so as to encourage us and enable us in our obedience and yet preserve our freedom in it. We do not become mindless robots in our obedience, but nevertheless need the influence of the Spirit to do any one obedient act. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us. His assistance is made to be an encouragement to help facilitate the work of mortification. Not any reason for us to neglect the work. Battling sin without the Spirit. Once again, I could take this opportunity to complain of the endless foolish labor of poor souls, convinced of their sin and yet not able to resist it. These people set up all sorts of duties, barriers, and efforts to keep from sinning. Yet because they do not seek to do it by the Spirit of God, they do it all in vain. They fight sin without victory. They have war without peace and are in slavery their whole lives. They spend their strength for that which is not bread and work for things that bring no profit. This is the saddest warfare that anyone can be engaged in. A soul under the power of conviction from the law is compelled to fight against sin, but has no strength for the battle. They cannot help but fight, but they can never win. They are like men who throw themselves to the blades of their enemies on purpose to be killed. The law drives them to the fight, and sin beats them back. Indeed, sometimes they think they have beaten sin, when in reality they have only kicked up a dust cloud around them so that they cannot see their sin. That is, their natural feelings of fear, sorrow, and grief are dulled such that they believe sin is conquered when it hasn't even been touched. Before long, they must return to the battle again, and the sinful desire which they thought was dead appears again unwounded. And if this is a sad case of the religious types who work and strive in their own strength, and yet do not enter into the kingdom, what is the condition of those who are irreligious, who are continually under the power of sin and love their sin, not bothered by any conviction, and whose only trouble is that they cannot sufficiently fulfill the sinful desires of their flesh? Romans 13, verse 14.